John chapter 3, verse 16. Ever heard of that verse before? John chapter 3 and verse 16. I would hope every Christian knows this verse by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. We're checking our foundations and we're considering three sermons on the nature of God. We've already seen God is holy. Second, God is almighty. And now our favorite, that God is love. 1 John 4:8, the epistle of John chapter 4 verse 8 says God is love. This is the most precious jewel in the treasure chest of God's character. If he were only holy, then he'd be too pure for us, wouldn't he? He would be unapproachable. If he were only almighty, he'd be too big for us. And we would hardly be noticeable on this little speck of cosmic dust called the earth in the huge universe. I read of a girl in the Middle West some time ago who was a biology student, and she was out in the countryside alone. She sat down in a field on a hillside or something, and suddenly she was overtaken by ants. And being a biology student and used to little creepy crawlers, she didn't mind them, and she allowed them to crawl all over her hand. And she was looking down at them as they crawled around her hand, wondering what this environment was that suddenly they had come to. She thought she was an atheist. But suddenly it came to her that that was how God saw her. And just as she could squeeze her hand and crush the life out of them at any moment, at her will, so the Almighty God could do the same with her. And judging by the kind of life she'd lived and was living, why shouldn't he do so? That he doesn't crush us is not because he cannot, because he's almighty. We could be usable and expendable, couldn't we? Nor is it because we don't deserve such treatment, because we are sinners. He would have no injustice if he destroyed all of us. The fact that he doesn't do so is because he loves us. For God so loved the world. That means the world of weak and helpless and guilty sinners, such as those of us gathered in this chapel this morning. We needed to begin with his holiness, however, because only then can we understand his love. If we don't begin with his holiness, we should turn his love into mere sentimentality, and that's what's happened, I'm afraid, because of the neglect of studying and preaching and considering the holiness of God. God is perceived by so many, isn't he, as an indulgent Santa who dishes out presents, and that's about all he does. Except that he turns a blind eye to all sin, and he's in the forgiving business, everybody for everything. That's some people's perception of God, because they've never learned that God is holy. He is a projection to infinity of the nicest and most indulgent person that they have ever known. But Scripture begins with God as holy. And that's why we began with it. And only then can we understand what it means that God is love. Appreciate. We needed to speak of him as almighty because otherwise he would have no power to accomplish his purposes, loving or otherwise. What is the advantage of having an impotent friend? A friend who cries out, "Oh, I wish that I could help you, I want to, but I'm powerless, there's nothing I can do for you." There is never a condition into which we can fall where God Almighty would ever say that. There is nothing that I can do for you. So you may feel that you have reached a depth or come into a situation where God can do nothing for you. That is a lie. It's Satan's lie. For he is almighty, and his love is as great as his power, and knows neither measure nor end. So how do we see his love? God is love, for God so loved the world. We see it first in His benevolence. He wants our well-being. In the moral law, for example, which He has given to us, He has given it to us because it is for our good. The law is an expression of His love. You fathers and mothers, and you've got children at home, don't you have laws? I hope so. Don't you have rules in the household? Well, aren't they an expression of your love for your children? They're not contrary to your love. It is because you love them that you say, this is what I want you to do, that you must not do. This is where you are permitted to go. That place is out of bounds. And we need to remember that with the law of God. Over and over again, when you read the Levitical laws that were given to Israel, there's a little refrain, and it goes like this: that it may be well with you. Isn't that lovely? He is a great provider. Life is not here on this planet because by chance it has the correct environment to sustain it. Oxygen, nitrogen in the right proportions, an ozone layer to protect us, fossil fuels to warm us and provide our energy, the sun just the right distance away so it doesn't fry us up, neither do we freeze to death. It's just that right, very narrow band of tolerance to sustain human life. Now, it isn't that life began on this planet because it just happened to be a planet on which life could be sustained. Life is here because God prepared it for the human being that He was to make in His own image and in His own likeness and all the other life that would be sustained. He ordered it that way. He's the great provider. The Old Testament speaks of His mercy or His mercies. The Hebrew word pronounced in an English way is chesed. It's one of the most precious words in the scriptures. 250 times it speaks, as the King James Version translates chesed, of the mercy of the Lord. The Revised Standard Version, His steadfast love, because evidently that word had about it an enduring quality. The NIV usually just the word love. We had read to us Psalm 103, and it begins, let's think of it again, praise the Lord, O my soul, writes David, and forget not all His benefits. And then in the first seven verses, up to verse 8, he lists about 8 benefits at least. He forgives all my sins. He heals all my diseases. All healing is divine healing. And sometimes I ask you to believe in divine healing. I certainly do. All healing is divine healing, as far as I know. It may be that in certain exceptional circumstances, Satan may attempt to alleviate the symptoms of somebody from some physical disease in order to grip their soul forever in his vice-like grip. But God is a great healer. Whether it comes through doctors and nurses and hospitals and drugs and care and or the body's immune system or however God does it, or without any of these apparent means. He heals all my diseases. He redeems my life from the pit or saves me from destruction. How many times a day He does that, we shall never know, perhaps till we get to heaven. And crowns me with love and compassion. My, how He does. He satisfies my desire with good things, so that my youth is renewed like the eagles. Do you ever go to bed absolutely exhausted and you think you can't live for another day, leave alone work for another day? I do sometimes. And it's just a miracle to me, is sleep. Especially if you can't get it. For some reason you're awake, tossing and turning. But isn't it wonderful? You wake up refreshed. He gives to His beloved sleep. Have you ever thought that that's a gift from God? And so we could go on. Psalm 104 is similar. Psalm 136. Psalm 137. The Psalms are full of thanksgiving to God. And Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. His love endures forever. and so on and so on. And 26 times we have this refrain, His love endures forever. For His mercy shall endure, ever faithful, ever sure. And of course in the temple and in the worship of Israel they did a lot of antiphonal singing, so one half would sing the verse and then the other half would respond with this refrain, His love endures forever. In the New Testament we read from the teaching of our Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount that God gives His providence to both the righteous and the unrighteous in His love and benevolence. Read in Matthew chapter 5, do you remember that He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. That's why we should all pray, give us today our daily bread, for it comes from the hand of God. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. His benevolence is an expression of His love, but He not only provides, He restrains. He restrains diseases and disasters and demons and death. How frail and helpless we are. How easy it is for a lunatic or a fanatic to shoot the president. All the security in the world cannot really, in the end, protect our leaders, especially if the one doing it is prepared to lose his own life in the process. How easy for a terrorist to plant a bomb on a plane. How easy for those who believe that by giving their life in some kind of suicidal mission they will have a better afterlife as a reward, and therefore they're willing to drive a truck full of dynamite and blow everybody to bits. What terror when chemical weapons or nuclear missiles fall into the hands of tyrants, dictators, when there are those who can poison the water supply? Or what terror when bodies become deficient of their immune system? Most of us not even aware of the battle that's going on all the time in our bodies when germs or diseases come nigh us and God sends various things, I don't understand at all, various things to attack them and defeat them and keep us healthy. And it's happening all the time and every day. We only know when it doesn't because that particular thing fails. Who heals all our diseases. He's restraining as well as providing. But somebody may say, but Harry Kilbride, just a minute, why is there any suffering at all if He is almighty? If He is almighty and if He is all loving, why doesn't He stop all wars and cruelty and child abuse and wife beating and terrorism and disease and disasters and demons and death? Some have said, and I understand it, either He's all love, but He's not almighty, so He'd like to, but cannot. Or else He's almighty, but He's not all love, so He could, but He won't, because He doesn't care. It's a very fair question. It's a very big question. Volumes can be written, and then you cannot plumb the depths of the mystery of the sufferings of this present time, as Paul puts it. I can only make a brief comment, but let me first say it is really a family problem, isn't it? It really is a question that's only relevant to those in the family of God who believe the Word of God. Bible-believing Christians. I mean, atheists don't have this problem because they don't believe in any God, good, bad, or indifferent. Loving or hateful, so therefore they must explain the suffering in the world some other way. It's just bad luck, or else we haven't evolved out of it yet, or whatever they want to say. Nothing to do with God. There is no God. The agnostic or the idolater doesn't have any such problem that we are speaking about, because, well, if he doesn't know what God is like, he thinks there may be a God, but he has no idea what God is like, then God may be cruel as well as kind. And that means there's a double side to God's nature, and sometimes he's kind and sometimes he's cruel. Sometimes he's sadistic even. You see, who says God is love? The Bible says God is love. The Bible is the only revelation of God that tells us that God is love. So therefore, it's those who believe the Bible and who believe that revelation who really have this question in its acute form. If God is love and also almighty, as the Bible says, why this and why that? So therefore, we have to come to the Bible for answers to the question. And that takes some studying. I recommend a book by Johnny Erickson, whom you know, A Step Further. It's one of the best books I know on the question of suffering, but there are many others. The Bible tells us it came through sin. God made man to love him and to obey him, but gave him freedom of choice and the responsibility of choice. What is the good of love if it's pre-programmed that there's no alternative? It just means that we're automatons and God made us people. We can either love him or hate him, obey him or disobey him. And man chose disobedience with disastrous consequences, and sin and death and demons and disease and all those things came into the world through sin. It doesn't mean that because somebody is suffering, therefore they're worse sinners. But all these horrors did come through sin. The Bible does teach us that God restrains it. It would be a lot worse, a million, billion, trillion times worse, but for God's restraining hand, and he controls it and he directs it. The Bible teaches us that he entered into it. He entered into it, especially in the person of his own Son, who is God incarnate, Jesus Christ, who was born not in plenty but in poverty, and who lived in pain, and who died in loneliness and darkness, and who is called the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And even now he feels our pains. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? The Bible tells us he sanctifies it to the Christian. We do not pass through the valley of the shadow of death alone, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff will comfort me. And maybe through the other side there is a table prepared for me, even in the presence of my enemies, so that my cup will run over. For Romans 8:28, God works in everything for the good of those who love him, who are the called according to his purpose. So we come to learn that he uses it for our good. Nothing happens to us by chance. It's not bad luck or misfortune, whatever it is. And the Bible says that one day he will end it, and only he can end it. No, it will not go on forever. There will be a day dawning when he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more war or disease or death. We shall never again stand at the graveside of a loved one. It's interesting that those who should have this problem most acutely, the family of God that believe his word and worship the God of the Bible, are the very people who never doubt his love and his faithfulness and sing about it. Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. First, we see his love in his benevolence. Second, we see his love in his patience. Our psalmist told us that he is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Yes, God is love. But we must not turn that statement on its head and say, love is God. Love is God. And deify one of his attributes, even this one. Love is not God. God is love. Love is at the heart of God. But love is not God. There can be immoral love, can there not? That is not of God. Adulterous love. A man is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, nourish her and feed her and care for her and cherish her as his own body. But sometimes a man loves another woman and he deserts his wife and he dumps the wife of his youth. And he declares, well, he doesn't love the first anymore, he loves another. Maybe he does. But he has no right to. In the Old Testament law, he would have died for that. Indeed, the Bible tells us that any love which replaces the love of God that we should have for God as first is sin. So who is without sin? Not one. See, the same apostle, John, that tells us that God is love also makes another statement. 1 John 1:5. God is light. And we have to hold those two in their perfect balance. God is light, God is love. I'm indebted to Dr. R.C. Sproul in his book, The Holiness of God, for pointing out something to me that I'd never realized before. He speaks of God as revealed in the Old Testament, and in the theocracy of Israel, how many offenses there were that were punishable by death. Adultery, of course, was one. Blasphemy was another. There were about 20 or more. Dr. Sproul lists 20 offences punishable by death. And says there were more. And most of us think that that was a rather harsh legal code. And Sproul says, no, it was merciful. How could it be merciful? 20 offences or more punishable by death? How could that be an expression of God's mercy? For this reason, that God said the soul that sinneth, one sin, any sin, the soul that sinneth shall what? Die. It's not a case of these 20 deserve death, but these 150 don't. On the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree that I have commanded you not to eat, said God to Adam, you will surely die. One sin carries the death penalty in the law courts of God. But Adam didn't die. Oh, he began to die. His body began to decay, grow old. He would eventually die. I know that we sometimes say, and he entered into spiritual death, which, you know, separated him from God. But nevertheless, when God said you'll die, he meant you'll die. And he didn't die. Why not? Because God is long-suffering and patient with the sinner, because he loves sinners, and he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the Bible says, but that the wicked turn from his wicked way and live. He has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquity. He's slow to anger. We know that he said it, but he didn't do it because he was hoping that with the overtures that he was going to bring to bear upon Adam and Eve as he came calling and seeking them in the garden and asking them to own up and confront their sin, they would repent and come to him and ask for mercy. And that is still the story of the gospel. That's the reason for the delay. 2 Peter chapter 3 deals with the subject of the end of the world. Why it doesn't come when God keeps telling us there will be an end of the world and a judgment day. Oh, it will come, says Peter. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends, with the Lord a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. He makes his appeal to the sinner in his love because he loves sinners by his benevolence, by the message that he brings through whatever means he may. And even sometimes through sudden traumas that come upon a person's life, disappointments, disasters, some of these things that we mentioned that God in His sovereignty permits to come upon a person's life that they might suddenly be arrested from thinking all is well. And I just go on and on and on. Careless of God. C.S. Lewis called these things roadblocks on the road to hell. He is patient. It's an expression of His love. He is benevolent. It's an expression of His love. But His love is seen mostly and clearly and finally in the sacrifice of His Son for our salvation. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. His only begotten Son. Oh, how He loves His Son. God loves. God is love. He loves His Son first. Heaven is filled with the love of God. That's what there is in heaven. Faith and hope and love, says the Apostle Paul, abide now. But one day faith will give way to knowledge. Hope will be realized. Only love is eternal. And God loves His Son. But He also loves poor sinners like you and me. How can He judge the sinner and yet save him? How can He hate his sin and deal with it and yet love the sinner and save him? The answer is Jesus. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God told Joseph, who was to be Jesus' foster father, you should call the baby boy when he's born Jesus. Give him that name. For He will save His people from their sins. The name Jesus, Yeshua, means the Lord saves. In the Old Testament, the story is told of Abraham, who was told to take his son, his only son, whom he loved, Isaac, and sacrifice him upon the mountains. And as you know, if you know that story, it was as he was about to slay his son that God stayed His hand and provided a substitute. A ram caught in the thicket should die instead. But when Jesus went to the cross, there was no substitute, except He was the substitute for you and for me. He was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Man sinned and a man must die. And he must be a man who is innocent, but there was no innocent man. There must then come into the world a second innocent man, for the first one fell. But this one must be victorious and give his life as a ransom for many. He must be able to offer a sacrifice of infinite worth for an innumerable company of people will put their trust in Him. Only the Son of God could do that. But God loves His Son. But He gave Him up for us all. Herein we know that God loved us, that Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. Must never think that God the Father is harsh and the judge. But God the Son, Jesus, is nice and kind and gracious and came to placate God's wrath. He did come to do that, but God sent Him. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever, the foulest, the vilest, anyone, any sinner that will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, shall not perish in his sins, but have eternal life. Have you accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior? Either you will be judged for your sins or Jesus was judged for them as your substitute. One day the same Jesus will come as judge of all the earth. God is love. Oh, what did it cost him to punish his own son and turn his face away from him and treat him as if he were the vilest, foulest, most awful sinner that had ever lived? Some theologians say that God is without parts or passions, feelings. I can't accept that. When I was a boy, I used to get finger problems. I used to get dirt down inside my fingernails or the skin around it, the quick, and it, I didn't have it dealt with as I should, and it used to get septic and nasty and get worse, and I always hoped it would go away, and it didn't. First it went red, then it began to go green. Don't want to put you off your lunch, but it was very nasty, and it began to throb and throb and throb, and I dreaded having to go to my dad and tell him because I knew what he would do. But eventually I would go to my dad. My mother died when I was 7. She was in heaven, so I would go to my dad and I would say, "Can't bear to touch anything with this finger. Oh, son, oh, look at, why didn't you tell me about that? We'll have to get the cobbler's wax." "Oh no, not the cobbler's wax." See, we're very old fashioned in England all those years ago. Cobbler's wax was what the name implies. It was a kind of block of brown stuff, but you put it in a pan, and it said on the box, "Heat this into a poultice until it's as hot as the patient can bear it." My father multiplied that by about 10. And then he would take that poultice, and with me kicking and screaming and hollering, like to be heard throughout the north of England, he would clamp this upon the affected place, and the heat was to draw out the poison. I thought he was a very hard man, that he could do this. But one day, in the midst of all my hollering and shouting, I looked up into his face, and instead of seeing hard, cold steel eyes, resolute to do this, he was crying. I had never seen my father cry. I didn't think fathers cried. And the tears were rolling down his cheeks. And I stopped mine, because I realized with a little child's kind of insight the different kind of pain that it was costing my father to hurt his boy like this. But there was no other way. Have you ever thought what it cost your heavenly Father to save your soul? "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Teach me what it cost to save my soul." When there on Calvary, your son cried out in darkness, the whole earth covered with darkness, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And you treated your beloved son with wrath. And it was for me. It was for me. So yes, God is love. We'll never fully, if we live to be over 100, we'll never fully know what that means, but we should always try, and we should come and worship him and thank him, and we should love his own, for he does, and love one another, and let the love of God be shed abroad in our hearts. And we should love poor sinners, because that is the love of God. It is a self-sacrificing love. It's not a romantic love. It's agape love. It's giving love. It's self-sacrificing love. It's, if this is what it takes to meet your need, then I will do it, even at the cost of anything to myself.
And he will love us forever.
The Apostle Paul ends that great chapter of Romans, 8th chapter, nothing can separate us from the love of God. None of these diseases, none of these demons, not even your sins when you're saved and you've come to God in Jesus Christ and bear his name, can separate you from the love of God. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the wrong within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. One with himself I cannot die. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe. And from its steps the flow shall richer, fuller be. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, you said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. You have said that Jesus came into the world to seek and to save the lost. He's still doing that. Dear friends, I'm going to ask you to be very still and quiet in prayer with heads bowed and eyes closed. And if you have never trusted Jesus Christ, or you're not sure if you ever had, why don't you pray a simple prayer of repentance and commitment, ask for forgiveness on the grounds of the love of God. Let me suggest some words to you. O Father in heaven, you are holy and I am unholy. You are righteous, but I have sinned. I have loved other things first, broken your law, and done wrong. Please forgive me. I repent. I turn from my sins, God helping me. I turn my eyes upon Jesus. I thank you for sending your most beloved Son, your most beloved possession, your one and only begotten Son, whom you love, to be my Savior, because there was no other way for me to be saved. I receive him and the salvation that he offers. Please cleanse my heart. Give me the Holy Spirit. Take my life. From this day on, I will walk with him, held secure in your unending love. In Jesus' name I pray.